Well, I'm going to ask you a very important and spiritual question to begin our sermon this morning. Who is the greatest quarterback in NFL history? And there is a right answer here. It is Joe Montana. Without question, Joe Montana is the greatest quarterback in NFL history. Statistically, he's right near the top. He's 4-0 in Super Bowls. But more than that, I think what defines greatness in an NFL quarterback is in the clutch game. When everything is on the line, there was nobody better than Joe Montana. Now, I think we make a mistake when we read the Bible sometimes in thinking that these heroes that we read about, like we're going to encounter here in Nehemiah today, are these untouchable heroes. A lot of people approach the Bible and they think that everybody that they read about, including Nehemiah, is like the Joe Montana of Scripture. And when we view all of these heroes as if they're these Joe Montana characters, it can become a burden to us who are just everyday throw the ball around in your backyard with your kids kind of quarterbacks. So many of us go, well, I can barely make a spiral when I'm throwing to my son in the backyard. How am I supposed to measure up against this Joe Montana in the Bible? And it causes many people to read the Scriptures and to give up. But I want to suggest this morning that if you pay attention to the Bible, if you pay attention to these so-called heroes, they are us. These people are us. They come from broken homes. They come from messed up life situations, many of them way more messed up than anything you and I have ever encountered. These are ordinary men and women. And the power of God has been given to people, the ordinary, the broken, so that God's power might be revealed through us. I want to remind you today, as we study Nehemiah, that Nehemiah's only marketable skill was not dying when he drank wine. That was all that he had to offer. He wasn't a huge leader. He didn't have major spheres of influence. He didn't run an army. He wasn't a CEO. He didn't have any followers of any kind. All that Nehemiah did was he got some news that broke his heart. We heard about this last week. This news was accompanied with a new heart given to him by God. He was devastated because he heard that his people back home, 800 miles away, that his hometown of Jerusalem, the city of God, was in ruins and the people were scattered. And when he heard this news, his heart was broken. And if God was going to use him, we found out last week, he needed to dislocate his heart first and give him an unusual gift of compassion. But as we began today, I wanted to remind you that Nehemiah isn't Joe Montana. He's not any of the great players that played for the 49ers back in the 80s. He's not Roger Craig, and he's not Dwight Clark, and he's not Jerry Rice. Nehemiah is the backup kicker from Eastern Europe who's sitting on the sidelines, who's one missed extra point away from body paint and a beer in his hand in the stands with the rest of us. Nehemiah is a normal guy who makes the most of his shot at the game. I believe that all of us, normal and broken, who follow Jesus, are difference makers. We are all called to be difference makers. And today I want us to look at the very first thing that Nehemiah did. It was very unexpected, actually, from a man of action, because Nehemiah is a man of action. He's an activistic personality. And in fact, one of the ways that I think you could divide up all of humanity is into two camps, activists and contemplatives. And so the activists are the ones who believe in movement and they like decisiveness and confrontation. They like to do things right now. And for an activist, something like prayer is a very difficult thing for them. Contemplatives tend to like prayer. It comes very naturally to them. They love to reflect on life and on God. They are thoughtful. They are patient. There's big differences between activists and contemplatives. When an activist says, I'm going to call you back, that activist means I'm going to like call you today. I'm going to call you before you get home. When a contemplative says, I'll call you, it means like before I die, I'll get back to you at some point. If you want to know who Nehemiah is, here's an indicator of Nehemiah's temperament. He hears about his people who are disobeying God. This is now later in the book when he's working on the wall. He hears about people who are working on the wall who are disobeying God and marrying outside the faith and in so doing becoming idolaters. And in Nehemiah 13, 25, he says, "And I confronted them and I cursed them and I beat some of them and I pulled out their hair and I made them take an oath in the name of God." Now, is Nehemiah an activist or contemplative? Right. He's a racehorse, this guy. And so he gets this news. We found out last week in verses 1 through 4. He gets this news that his people are struggling, that his city is broken. It says, for 4 months, this fire is burning in his soul. And he does nothing for the first 4 months but pray. And so the key thought this morning is that great prayers are essential to great lives. Great prayers are essential to great lives. If you have a booklet today, we're going to be on page 7 for this sermon, and so you can take it out if you're interested in taking notes. But this is where we're going today. We're going to be talking about this great prayer of Nehemiah. And what makes Nehemiah such a great leader, remember, he wasn't a superstar, but what makes Nehemiah such a great leader was not that he immediately, when he heard this news, got up and ran out to correct the situation. But then in humility, Nehemiah realized at the outset that there was little that he could do unless God went before him. There was little that he could do on his own unless God was involved in this. And so his prayer in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1 reflect his deep conviction in God who is powerful and who keeps his promises and who will prevail. Nehemiah teaches us that anything worth doing is worth spending a significant time in prayer before we do that thing. Many people just rush out and we take life by the horns and we try to accomplish these things on our own. But Nehemiah shows us that it's important before we do that, that we take time to connect and to tune with God. And the hard reality for us today is that a prayerless life is a prideful life. That a life without prayer is a life of pride because it's suggesting to God and to everyone else that we think that we can actually do this thing on our own without God's help. And it takes a tremendous amount of pride and a tremendous amount of arrogance to say something like that and to live like that. Now, when I say words like that, I can feel the big dark cloud of guilt coming over the room. Whenever we talk about prayer, there is this guilt that comes over us. Why? Because we stink at prayer. I mean, let's be honest. Many of us stink at prayer. At best, when it comes to prayer, we can formulate these laundry lists that we give to God. Or we pray kind of on the go, and that's the best we do. We can pray while we're putting up makeup in our car, driving on I-79. Or we pray, we grab these quick prayers to God like he's a cosmic pinata, that when we whack him, goodies will come out. What I'm appreciative about Nehemiah, one of the many things, is that he gives us a model of the kinds of ways that activistic people can pray. And so he gives us a contrast to just this kind of pray as you go praying that many of us do. And that's a good thing. That's a very good thing to make prayer a part of our daily routine and part of any decision and conversation that we're having. If we can throw up quick prayers to God and say, God, I need you in this moment. I pray for your wisdom in this situation. That's a beautiful thing. We see Nehemiah doing it throughout the whole book. If you read the book of Nehemiah with that in mind, you'll see him constantly seeking God's wisdom as he goes about his day-to-day life. But Nehemiah also sets aside this time at the beginning. Remember, I told you last week that we get a glimpse into his prayer journal, essentially, here. So he's giving us a glimpse of his personal journal, and as we read this prayer, we know that he prayed this prayer over a length of time to his God in heaven. And so what I want to press us on today is setting aside certain times where we're actually praying to God. If you grew up in the church, we've historically called this a quiet time. I'm not thrilled about that title. I think it is more suggests more like punishment, like get in the corner, put your nose in the corner, and do your quiet time. And I don't think it's necessarily that, but Nehemiah sets aside this time before his great work. And here in chapter 1, we get to see his focused time of prayer with God. And he provides us a model that we've been using through this whole service today. We've been following the model of Nehemiah's prayer. And so I want to teach you about it right now. The first component of his prayer is adoration. Nehemiah is acknowledging at the outset who God was. Look at verse 5. And I said, and he's given us his prayer now, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and who keeps his commandments. So Nehemiah here starts by acknowledging the greatness of God. He acknowledges the things about God that probably didn't seem true in that moment. Remember, he'd heard about his people falling and failing back home. And so to call God faithful probably didn't feel incredibly true in that moment, but Nehemiah knew them to be true, and so he put words to them anyway and prayed them to God. If he just looks out at the condition of his city, there is no reason for hope, but he looks up to God, and God is the source of his hope. And so just like the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus taught us to pray, where he begins by saying, Our Father who art in heaven, Nehemiah starts here by acknowledging, O Lord God of heaven. Think about what that establishes at the beginning of a prayer. Think about what it establishes at the beginning of a prayer to acknowledge that God is the God who is in heaven. It establishes the fact that the perspective will be right. It establishes who God is and where he's located and who we are and where we're located. It establishes that God has a perspective from the heavens that we don't have right here in the slugfest that we're in the midst of this life. And so when you pray to God, do you get much time, do you take much time to just talk about who God is and to thank him for who he is? See, many of us approach prayer by giving God our constant requests. And we come to God like he's our administrative assistant, right? And we say, here's my list of things, God. You're a great assistant. Go execute these tasks that I want you to execute. Or do we come to him and say, oh God, you are a good God. You are a loving God. You are a holy God. You are a righteous God. You know things that I don't know. You see things that I can't see. And just acknowledge it right from the outset. Paul says it this way. He begins a prayer in the New Testament and says, Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory. This is a great beginning to a prayer. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory. Let's parse that for a moment. Paul says, Our God is able to do. You ever think about that? That God is able to do things. He's not a cosmic bystander. But he's not just able to do things. He's able to do things that we ask. He's able to do the things that we ask him to do. The stuff that we desire for him to be involved in. He's able to do that. But Paul goes a step beyond. Not only is he able to do the things that we ask him to do, he's able to do the things that we could only imagine him doing. So he's bigger than just the ability to do it. He's bigger than just the ability to do what we ask. He's able to do the things that we ask and imagine. And not just most of what we ask or imagine. He is able to do all that we ask or imagine. But he's bigger than that. He's able to do more than all we ask. In fact, he's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. The King James says, exceedingly abundantly more. That there's all these words that are being thrown at what God can actually do. It's because Paul didn't use an actual word when he wrote this that was in the dictionary. He made up a word. And so translators have been trying for all these years to figure out how can we put words to this. Exceedingly abundantly, immeasurably. God can do more, exceedingly more, not just from what you can ask, but what you can even imagine in your brain that God can do. And so if you take whatever level that is, he can do exceedingly more than that. There is nothing that is consistent with the will and the character of God that God cannot do. And we need to understand this as we pray to him. Because we swim in a world and in a culture that says that the real forces that move reality, that the real forces that can take the ball down the field are political forces, or that the real forces that have power are economic forces or scientific discovery or education. And what the Bible establishes is that the force in this world that can move reality forward is God. And we have the opportunity to talk to Him whenever we want to. So when we pray, we can't just push God off as a cosmic bystander. If you can hear me, God. We pray to the God who is able to say, let there be light, and like light happens. So how does it help us to start our prayer with adoration like Nehemiah did? It reminds us that He's bigger and that He knows best. Secondly, confession. Confession. He confessed His sins and the sins of His people. Look at verses 6 and 7. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. You see, Nehemiah looks out and he realizes that his people were in shame, not because God was distant, not because God was inattentive, but because of the poor decisions that people had made along the way. And I love the fact here, it's such a challenge to us, that Nehemiah prays we prayers and not they prayers. He doesn't say, I'm sorry for all those bad people over there. He says, I'm sorry for us. He confesses his sins, his family's sins, his people's sins, the whole city's sins. He doesn't sit back and say, those idiots over there, they've really made a big mess of things. He doesn't write a Facebook post about those bad people. He doesn't write a blog about all these evil people. He doesn't call up a friend and start complaining about all those horrible people and what have they done to God. Instead, he says, you know what? I have helped create this problem myself. You see, our tendency today is to sit back and blame. To blame the liberals, or to blame the conservatives, or whatever your stripe is. To blame the Republicans, or blame the Democrats. To blame the rich, or to blame the poor, to blame the black, to blame the white, to blame the old or the young, or the male or the female. We blame and blame and blame. What we need to realize is what Nehemiah realized, that all of our sin, all of us, you and me, is a factor in undermining the forward progress of the gospel in our day. All of our sin is a factor in undermining the forward progress of the health of the church, the transformation of our city. With Nehemiah, he says, I'm a sinner. I have done my part. And he confesses that. And guys, you and I need to repent. Because the truth is, we are part of the problem. Our own complacency, our own compromise, our own cowardliness. Well, let me get personal. What sin is it in your life that is contributing to Erie remaining one of the poorest cities in our state? What sin is it in your life that is contributing to your extended family continuing to be dysfunctional? What sin is it in your life and my life that has caused the church to fail to successfully embrace and disciple thousands of people who have come through our doors in the last 2 years? What is the sin in our lives that is contributing to these problems? It has become very, very fashionable to complain about the church. It is not quite so fashionable to take responsibility for the ways that we as individuals have contributed to the brokenness that we see all around us. One of the great tragedies of Christianity is that we want to tell all the non-Christians that they need to repent and we don't practice repentance ourselves. And that's called hypocrisy, and that's not very attractive. Nehemiah couldn't move forward with his calling. Listen, Nehemiah couldn't move forward with his calling without confession of his sins. Third, promises. Nehemiah claims the promises of God. Look at verses 8 through 10. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, God, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. And so he includes in this great prayer, not only adoring God for who he is, not only confessing his sins before God, but he begins to then rebuild his requests on the promises of God. He remembers and reminds God of his promises to his people. Here we see Nehemiah quoting Deuteronomy. He knows his Bible as he prays. And here's what he's saying. God, I just want to remind you that this is about you and not me. And when people think of the Israelites, and when people think of Jerusalem, that city over there that's broken, those people over there that are scattered, they're not thinking of me, they're thinking about your name. And God, we don't want to shame your name. We don't want to disgrace your name. We want your name to be great, so remember your promises to your people, oh God. He's clinging to these promises. And when we pray to God, one of the important elements of those prayers is to cling to the promises of God. That when the scriptures say that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that when we are going through times of isolation and depression and loneliness, that we can claim to that promise of God and say, God, your word says that you will never leave us or forsake us. His word says that even when we are faithless, he will be faithful. And so when we find ourselves in that depression of sin, that we can claim, God, even when I am faithless, you have promised to be faithful. Would you draw near to me? We can claim the promise in the scripture that said that there is no sin beyond Jesus Christ's ability to forgive, that there is nothing given to us beyond our ability to handle. We need to stand firmly on the promises of God. And part of that is knowing our scripture well enough to recall these promises so that when things look impossible, that we don't have this naive and gullible and shallow faith. But when things look impossible, we can stand on the bedrock of the promises of the Word of God. The Bible is a book full of promises. Some estimate, count 3,000 promises in the scriptures. And some of those promises come in a specific context, and I understand that. But Paul also says in the New Testament that all of God's promises are yes in Christ Jesus. That because we have Jesus Christ, that all of God's promises are yes in him. And the Bible, essentially, because of this, is like a prayer book. And so as we read through the scriptures, not only are we reading for advice for our lives and for how God might want us to live, but we are also reading so that we can stand upon the promises that he's already given to his people as we come to him in prayer. And so when I pray for my kids, I can come to Psalm 127 that says, children are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. And I can lay hold of this promise. Say, God, here's what you said. This is my desire for my family. That they're like arrows in the hands of a warrior. Would you help Kim and I to point them well? We don't know what we're doing half the time. But we want your will for our kids. And we stand on this promise. Did you know there are $41 billion in unclaimed gift cards since 2005? You know, you get those gift cards for Christmas or for birthday or whatever. There's $41 billion in unclaimed gift cards since 2005. These are benefits that have already been purchased but have never been enjoyed. I think the promises of Scripture are in a similar category. That we have these 3,000 promises from the Word of God and that the benefits of these promises have already been purchased. But are we cashing them in? Are we standing on the promises of God's word. Nehemiah here is reminding God of his promises. Fourth, his requests. Nehemiah prays for success. Look at verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. And so what Nehemiah does after this great prayer of adoration and confession and the promises of God, he now comes and makes his request to God that God would give him success today when he stands before the king and makes this request. And the request that he's about to make is that the king would allow him to go back to Jerusalem, to leave his duties in the kingdom, and to go back to Jerusalem and to begin to rebuild the wall and to rebuild his people. It's a big request. This wasn't a small ask. Artaxerxes would have had to have changed his foreign policy to allow Nehemiah to do this. He would have to overturn a previous decree from the king in order to allow Nehemiah to do this. This was no small task. It was very dangerous. It could absolutely lead to death for Nehemiah to walk into the king and make a request like this. This was a big ask. He was meeting with a wealthy and powerful man, and he was asking God for favor. And he knew that before he would go in to the king, that it all starts with prayer. And God was going to answer this prayer. I'm convinced that as Nehemiah wrote his chronicles here in his book so that we could read it, I'm convinced that he put his prayer right up front for a reason. Because the rest of the book of Nehemiah is showing how God answered and responded to this prayer that he prayed right from the beginning. Remember, I said last week that when Nehemiah got this news that the city had already been broken down for 141 years. And so the city had been laying in ruin for 141 years. I'm sure in that time people had come and tried to reclaim it and tried to rebuild it during the course of that time and failed. And so I ask you, what's the difference between 141 years of failed efforts and what Nehemiah did, which is he went back there and he rebuilt the entire city in 52 days. 141 years versus 52 days. And I would suggest that the difference is that Nehemiah bathed his efforts in prayers, because great prayers are essential to great lives. God was with him. God's presence went with him. We'll see in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1 and following next week, that Nehemiah's great prayer actually turned into great action. The prayer of Nehemiah didn't stop at just prayer. I think sometimes we make the mistake of just saying, well, I'll pray about it. And we pray about it and we give it to God and then we never follow up. We never do anything about that prayer. And in essence, in this situation, Nehemiah prayed this bold prayer to God and it led him to bold action. He was the answer to his own prayer. And so he went into the king. He asked for favor. And he asked if he could leave his post and go back and rebuild the wall. The king not only granted his request to leave, he changed his foreign policy. He wrote a reference for Nehemiah. He granted him authority as he went back into that part of the world. And he basically gave him an unlimited Home Depot card to buy all the supplies and anything he would ever need on the king's bill. The season of prayer, I'm convinced, changed the heart of the king. The season of prayer, I'm convinced, is what allowed Nehemiah to endure all of the leadership challenges that would come at him over the next few months. As we're about to see as we study, he faced incredible challenges. And for those of you who are either walking in your calling or you're just walking through the normal Christian life and you're facing challenges, maybe challenges from within your own family, from within your own workplace, or challenges from outside, from enemies, from people who don't like you, for people who are trying to bring you down, Nehemiah becomes an example to us of what faithful, godly, walking in your calling looks like in the face of all kinds of difficulties. And so, again, I encourage you over these next couple months, come back. This is incredibly relevant to all of us. And I think a lot of that stuff can be stemmed right back to this prayer where Nehemiah found his solid foundation in the will of God. So let me give you a challenge. I would challenge us to use Nehemiah's prayer as an example and to spend some time in conversation with God this week. Now, I want to get super practical with you for a moment. Because as we talk about prayer, and it can be this really nebulous subject, I want to look at Jesus' words in Matthew 6. He gives us this little glimpse at prayer, this little instruction on prayer. And it's super practical. He says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners that they may be seen by others. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret." And so what Jesus says is that location is important. And you may say, well, can't we pray anywhere? I mean, yes, can't we pray in my car? Can't I pray in my office when I'm about to make a phone call? Absolutely, we can pray on the run. Yes, please, do that. But what tends to happen is if that's our only prayer life, we can fall so easily into the rut where our prayers become, help me, bless me, help me, bless me, help me, bless me, help me, bless me, amen. And Jesus says, get by yourself in a specific spot and talk to me. Close the door behind you. So I would press you and say, where's your spot? Where's the place in your house? Where's your chair? Where's your window that you look out? Where's that place where you go to get alone with God? Do you have a place where you can spend time with Him? It's the difference between a married couple who communicates while they're running to and fro with the kids and who actually sets up a time where they can get alone and talk together. Because, yeah, you can communicate as you're handing off kids and going to the various places, and communication can happen there. But if it stays there, it becomes this hectic relationship. And some of that defines how we are with God. But Jesus goes on. He says, get in your room, close the door, and pray to your Father in secret. And he says, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Listen. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now that's an incredible promise. What is the reward? Does it mean that we will get everything that we ask for from God? I don't think so. Thankfully, God is too loving and too smart for that. Any prayer, anybody who has built this habit into their lives of getting alone with God on a daily and regular basis could stand up here and tell you what the reward is. I'll tell you in 1 second. Verse 7 of chapter 6, Matthew. And when you pray, Jesus goes on, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Again, super practical. God is not more moved by certain words or phrases than He is by others. Some of the most beautiful prayers I have ever heard prayed are not the these and thous and all the fancy words we use, but they're from people who are truly seeking God. I sat in a room right over there off of our offices with a man who is brand new in his relationship with God. I invited him to pray in his own words through his own mouth to God. He was fearful. He didn't want to do it. And I'm telling you, when we got into that prayer, I just kept thinking, if God has ever heard a man's prayer, He has heard this man's prayer. It was so beautiful. He didn't know the right words. He didn't know the religious speak. He didn't know any of that stuff. Jesus is affirming that here. He's saying there's not like this group of words that you need to learn if you want to pray to me. Just pray to me. And then he says, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now, this is a strange way to end the thing, because it could be demotivating, right? We could be left saying, well, if He knows before I pray, why in the world am I praying? What's the point of prayer? And it's as if Jesus is saying, listen, maybe there's something about prayer that you don't understand. Maybe, just maybe, prayer is more than asking God for stuff. Because he says here, God's saying, you're not going to inform me of something that I don't already know. So let's not spend the entire time on that, because I know all that stuff. Here's why God has given us the gift of prayer. It's because the most important thing in the world is not your ministry, it's not your finances, it's not your family, it's not your schedule, it's not your relationships. It is your personal, intimate relationship with God. It's the most important thing in your life. Everything else flows from that. And so the reward that was promised is the very presence of God. The reward is not that we get all the stuff. The reward is that we get God. And so that as we go out and live our lives and we go to build a wall like Nehemiah was going to build, that the reward is that God goes with us, that we have His presence, that we can walk in the peace that He is with us at all times. We can walk in the peace that we can lean on Him and consult with Him, and that He will be there and that He will answer us. And that presence is reaffirmed and confirmed in our time that we spend with Him in prayer. One of the favorite parables I've heard about this, John Ortberg talked about it, but it was from a movie back in the late 80s. In the 80s when things were all good and right. It was a movie called The Bear. And anybody remember this movie, The Bear? It was kind of ahead of its time. It was a documentary. It came out of Europe, and it was kind of along the lines of these penguin movies that have come out recently, you know, where they kind of document this wildlife through time. And it was about this cute little bear cub whose mom dies in an accident. And so this little tiny bear cub is left on its own. It could never have survived on its own. And part of the movie is about this mountain lion who's been tracking this little bear cub. And right when it looks a little bleak, we find out that the bear cub has actually been adopted by this big Kodiak papa bear. And the little bear cub and the Kodiak bear go through life, and the little cub is learning under the protection of his father, and he's learning to grub for insects and fish in the stream, and he learns when your back scratches, you scratch it against a tree. And one day, the bear and the little bear and his dad get separated. And the camera turns to this mountain lion who's been waiting for this moment. And the camera pans back, and the mountain lion and the little baby bear are finally face to face with each other. And you're almost sick to your stomach thinking, oh man, this is going to be it. And the little bear doesn't know what to do, and so it just does what he's seen his daddy do. He gets up on his hind legs, this little tiny thing, and he lets out what's supposed to be a roar, and it comes out just as a little squeak. You almost want to turn your head because you can't stand to look at what's going to happen next. Except that when the camera comes in on the mountain lion, you see it ready to pounce, and then all of a sudden the expression changes to an expression of fear, and it starts slinking away from the baby bear. The camera comes back to this little bear that's standing on its legs like this and begins to pan back, and you get to see what the little bear couldn't see the whole time. That there's a Kodiak bear on its hind legs with its hands raised behind him about 6 feet. And the Kodiak bear lets out this huge roar. And in that moment, there's no doubt who's in charge. There's no doubt that that little bear had never actually been on its own. That the father was always watching. The father was always there. The father was perfectly capable of handling the situation. You see, prayer prepares us that the only shot that we have at our calling is our Father. And the reward of our prayers is the very presence of our God. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we love and adore You. You are awesome. You are great. You see things that we can't see. You know things that we don't know. We just acknowledge that today. And God, every one of us has a calling that we're supposed to walk in. I'm convinced of that. Lord, I pray that we might pray great prayers this week to understand Your heart for that calling that You've given us. In the strong name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. As we go today, we have this thing called Second Date, and so if you've been around for a while, we'd love just to meet you Maybe this is your first day, maybe you've been here for 6 months, but you've never really gotten connected. We'd love you to just pop in there, have a conversation, give you some opportunities to get connected. That's over in the gym, so if you go out these doors and take a left, you can go down there. We'll keep watching your kids if you've got kids in there, so that you can be able to do that. We'd love for you to do that. The book that you have, that you got hopefully today, most of you hopefully that brought it back from last week, we ask you to continue to bring that every week to church. It's got daily devotions in there. I'm shooting a video for every Wednesday to give kind of a devotional blip in the middle of the week that we'd love you to go to our website and check that out. And really, we want this series to be able to pour us back into the Word of God together as a people, so that we might be consistently coming to God's Word and to who He is as a church. So encourage you in that. If you're a guest with us, we'd love to say hi to you. If you have any questions whatsoever, the live display is right out there. Please stop by there before you go. God bless you, and you're dismissed. We'll see you next week.